We turn then in the Word of God to Psalm 111, which we read earlier, which begins, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." So then, our theme could be summed up as praising the Lord. Where, how, and why? In our English Bibles, we have "praise ye the Lord," which translates one Hebrew word, the word "alleluia." And then after that, in this psalm, it doesn't come out in English, of course, but each phrase begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, of which there are 22 letters. So there are 22 phrases in this psalm, each beginning with a different letter. I suppose we could call this then the ABC of praising God. And so it begins with this one word, "Alleluia," or "Praise ye the Lord." And this "Alleluia" is no glib expression on the lips of excitable people. We associate the word "Alleluia" quite wrongly with simply excitement. But in this psalm, there is a very detailed and clear explanation of where and why we should praise the Lord. Because true praise is never just meaningless words with no thought. I'll say a little more about that in a moment. But first of all, where to praise the Lord? Where to praise the Lord? "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." Well, we may answer, may we not praise the Lord anywhere and in any place, and on our own, and in our homes, and in our families? Well, of course, we may and we must praise the Lord in these situations. Every Christian should worship God on his own, and as far as is possible, should worship in families. And the Psalms should be sung in these settings also. But there is a particular obligation to praise the Lord with the people of God. It says, in the assembly of the upright. And that word "upright" is the same word as in verse 8, is applied to God, that his works are done in truth and uprightness. And so it refers to the people of God, those who have been born again of the Spirit and who are beginning to be holy as God is holy. Because every real Christian is being changed and becoming more like the Lord in holiness of character. He's becoming upright as God is upright. And so we are to praise the Lord with the people of God. It goes on, and in the congregation. Now I want to digress a little bit for a moment or two here. I don't want to get bogged down in technicalities, but it is quite important. There are two Hebrew words rendered congregation or assembly in the Old Testament. They are equivalent to the Greek words ecclesia and synagogue. The word ecclesia means those called out, and it's the word that is used in the New Testament and translated church. The church is the ecclesia, those called out by the Lord. And so the ecclesia, the church, is made up of those who are called out. And that word was used of Israel, the congregation of the Lord, both when they were met together and also even when they weren't met together, because they shared a common calling out. But then the other word, synagogue, which is the word used here, is a word like our word church that came to be used of the place of meeting rather than the meeting. But that wasn't its meaning in Old Testament times. It's used of any gathering together of people or any gathering together. It's even used of the swarm of bees in the book of Judges in the days of Samson. But it's the idea of a gathering together of the people. And so the one word ecclesia or church used of Israel shows their common bond in being called out. But this word synagogue, or the Hebrew word we have here, means more specifically actually gathered together. The reason I'm labouring all this tonight is that this phrase, this term here in the text, this word congregation, definitely means the people of God gathered together. So that what the psalmist is saying is not simply, I'll praise the Lord as the people of God all do. He's not saying, I'll praise the Lord as God's people do. He's saying, I'll praise the Lord with the people of God, gathered together. So he's not just going to do as other believers do, he's going to do it with them, together. We're all familiar with people who profess to be Christians and don't go to church, and they say, well, I can praise the Lord at home. And of course, this is a silly excuse. Of course we can praise the Lord at home, though most people who say that, I suspect, do not do so. But of course we can praise the Lord at home, and we should praise the Lord at home. But we can and must also praise the Lord with his people in a Christian congregation, in the assembly of God's people. Praising the Lord at home is good and right and should be done, but it is not a substitute. It's not an option instead of praising in the congregation. And so the scriptures indicate, the Old Testament indicates, and the New Testament confirms that believers are to meet for worship. They are to gather and worship God together. So in the book of Hebrews, we are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so we are not to think that the idea that we can praise the Lord at home and on our own means we shouldn't bother meeting with the congregation of the Lord. That is simply unbiblical. And sometimes it has a show of spirituality when people say, oh, I don't need to go to church to praise God. It's a sham. It's a sham. If people love the Lord, they'll want to praise him at home, but they'll want to praise him with his people as well. Then secondly, how we should praise the Lord. How we should praise the Lord. Well, we should praise him in all of those ordinances that he has appointed for his worship. But I don't mean what form, what outward form our worship should take, but with what disposition. And in verse 1 it says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. We are to praise the Lord with our whole heart. And this psalm is an example of the material to use in this wholehearted praise. The point I'm driving at here is that the psalmist wanted to praise the Lord with his whole heart, but it didn't prevent him, under the direction of the Spirit, from writing this psalm with which to praise the Lord. Praise, wholehearted praise, is to have content. It is to have substance. The idea that there is something incompatible between thoughtful praise and hearty praise is utterly unknown in the Bible. You know, the idea that, oh well, we don't need to think about it, we do it from the heart. Now this is quite unscriptural, it's unbiblical. The idea that mindless worship is somehow more spiritual than thoughtful worship is not true. We are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're to use our minds in worship. It doesn't stop with the mind, but it must include the mind. And of course, the idea now that rolling on the floor, making foolish noises, represents the high point of worship in the Spirit is utterly wrong. Worship which is mindless is not worship. It's meaningless emotion. In true worship, the emotions follow the mind. The mind thinks great thoughts of God, and the emotions follow. So in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So we are to worship with heart and mind, with the feelings being brought into harmony with God-glorifying thoughts directed from the Scriptures. And so it is as the Spirit of God enables us to think of God as the Scriptures reveal Him to be that our hearts are drawn out in adoration. So let us be done with the false idea that for worship to be spiritual, it must be mindless. The reverse is the case. The Spirit of God is not the author of confusion, and He is not the author of mindless emotion that passes for worship. Real worship involves the mind and the heart. But then thirdly, why we should praise the Lord. Why we should praise the Lord? Because of the works of the Lord, first of all, in verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The works of the Lord in creation and providence, God's handiwork in the things that are made. The heavens declare His glory, the firmament sheweth His handiwork. In Psalm 19, or in Psalm 8, when I consider the work of thy hands, the moon and the stars, which thy fingers have made, then I say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When we consider God's works in creation, and in providence, in history, we ought to admire God. Our souls ought to be drawn out in admiration of God. Here we have the mandate for the Christian explorer and research scientist. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The Christian seeks out the works of God. He explores what God has done so as to see His God, the glory of His God reflected in the work of His hands. Apparently, this verse, verse 2, is to be found at the entrance of the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, probably left over from a better day than our own, and indicating the fact that the proper scope of science and of research is to explore God's handiwork, to see His greatness reflected in its detail. You see, God's handiwork will bear close scrutiny. Not like some of our handiwork. It looks all right from a distance, but when you get close up, you see everything that's wrong with it. But not God's handiwork. It will bear close scrutiny without any disappointment. And God's glory is displayed in His works and should be acknowledged by men. Every science teacher in the country should be able to say to his class, "Come and let us behold the works of the Lord." That is the way that science should be taught. It's the way geography should be taught. The exploration of the handiwork of God in its vastness and in its minute detail and in all its interconnectedness. And so the people of God delight in the work of God's hands. They are sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. But you say, why is this not done? Why does everyone not seek out the works of the Lord so as to glorify God? Well, of course, because men are sinners. The answer is given in Romans chapter 1. That they do not... In Romans chapter 1, we're told that God's eternal power and Godhead is clearly seen from the foundation of the world. That is, the making of the world displays the fact that there is a God, that He is eternal, that He is almighty. And it's clear, it's quite plain. It doesn't need intricate proof. The only reason that men call in question whether the creation displays the glory of the Creator is because they're sinners. It's not because the evidence is unclear. And we need to be quite convinced on that point. We don't need to prove the existence of God. The existence of God is quite self-evident. It's only because men, when they knew God, glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, and didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, and hold down the truth in unrighteousness. It's only the perversity of man that causes people to say, "Well, I can't see it. Where's the proof? How can we know?" Atheism and agnosticism are not the effects of objective assessment of the evidence. They are the fruit of sin. Men don't want the living and true God to be there. They want rid of the thoughts of this God who they find so inconvenient, because they want to do their own thing. And if they acknowledge that there's this glorious God who has made everything by the word of His power, then they know it will inhibit them. It'll affect their conscience. It'll spoil their sinful pleasures. And so Romans 1 teaches us that it's not a question of proving the existence of God. There is no need of long drawn out proof. The evidence is plain. And if men don't see it, the problem is in their fallen, sinful, depraved hearts. But let not us be slow to acknowledge His glory, His eternal power, His Godhead, reflected in the things that He has made. But then, the works of God to His people, verse 3, right down to verse 8. In these verses, various elements of God's character are brought out as being displayed, and I believe especially in the works of God towards His people. You'll see that there are various characteristics of God: His righteousness, His graciousness and compassion, His covenant, and so on. So in these verses, various elements of God's character, what we call His attributes, those things that make God as He really is, are brought out and shown to be displayed in His works towards His people. His righteousness, verse 3, His work is honorable and glorious, His righteousness endureth forever. When the Lord deals with His people and acts for His people, He does so in righteousness. And I think in this section it's especially the Lord delivering His people out of Egypt that is in view. And when the Lord delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, He displayed His righteousness by judging the Egyptians. In the way that He did it, He displayed His righteousness. He delivered His people, but He judged the Egyptians, ultimately overthrowing them in the Red Sea and displaying to His people and to all generations that the Lord is righteous, that He is just, that He punishes sin, that He is a God of retribution. And that redemption, that deliverance from Egypt, was just a foretaste of the great redemption of God's people from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the way that God delivers His people from their sins, He displays His righteousness. Christ's death on the cross displays the righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, or reading from verse 25, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, speaking of Christ, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that means that which turns away or bears away wrath, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The way that God saves His people from their sins through Christ crucified shows that God is righteous, that He is just. God doesn't save sinners by bypassing sin. He sent His Son into the world to bear the guilt, to bear the punishment, because the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and He never, ever simply overlooks sin. He always punishes sin. Every sin will be punished. The people of God who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are borne by Christ on the cross. The sins of those who are not saved will be borne by them, by themselves, in hell forever. But every sin will be punished. And so God saves sinners righteously. He is a just God and a Savior. Isaiah 45:21. He makes known His righteousness and salvation in the sight of the nations. Psalm 98, verse 2. He is, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 2. God saves righteously. He saved Israel from Egypt righteously. He saves His people from their sins righteously. And that's why the recent pronouncements from the Church of England theologians about hell is utterly destructive of the gospel. They're saying hell is non-existent, or hell consists in non-existence. But the Lord Jesus Christ said of Judas it would be better for him that he'd never been born. If it's non-existence, such phrases are meaningless. And if there's no hell, then God doesn't punish sin. And if God doesn't punish sin, Christ need not have died to save sinners, because he died bearing the punishment of sin. That's the Christian gospel. God is righteous and just, even in the way he saves sinners. And so the denial of the doctrine of hell is a denial of the authority of Scripture, and it is seeking to pull away a brick of the gospel truth so that the whole wall collapses. There is a hell, and God righteously punishes sinners in that hell, but he righteously saves sinners through Christ the substitute, bearing their guilt upon the cross. But then we have God's grace and compassion in verse 4. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. When Israel was in bondage in Egypt, the Lord heard their groanings, and he said, I have seen the affliction of my people. And he remembered them, and he delivered them, and he brought them out of Egypt, and he caused that compassion that he showed towards his people to be remembered. And he appointed the Passover ordinance to make sure that it was remembered. And so when he brought them out of Egypt, he showed his righteousness in judging the Egyptians, and his grace and his mercy and his compassion in delivering his people. And so his mercy and his righteousness combined in that deliverance from Egypt. Mercy to his people, righteousness in the judgment of his and their enemies. And so in Psalm 136, we have these two things celebrated. Psalm 136 and verse 10. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. That righteous judgment of Pharaoh and his army was God's mercy to his people. So in that salvation which he wrought for Israel that day, his mercy and his righteousness were both displayed. But the mercy and the righteousness of God meet together supremely in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the righteous judgment of God, but he was doing it in the place of his people, to save his people from their sins. So in righteousness, God spared not his own Son, and in grace, he delivered him up for us all, that is, for all his people. And so the cross of Christ is where these attributes of God meet together. This is the great display of God in all his attributes, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross shows that God is righteous. The cross shows that He is holy. The cross shows that He is merciful and gracious. The cross shows that God does punish sin. The cross shows that God does save sinners. And the Lord has appointed the Lord's Supper so that His mercy, His compassion in sending His Son to be the Redeemer of sinners will never be forgotten. But then God's covenant faithfulness in verse 5, He hath given meat unto them that fear Him, He will ever be mindful of His covenant. God's covenant, we know, is His binding promise by which He commits Himself and swears that He will do certain things. He binds Himself and promises. That's God's covenant. And we read, He had given meat. Or if you have a margin reference Bible, you see that that word meat can be pray unto them that fear Him. The reference could be to the fact that when Israel left Egypt, the Egyptians were so terrified by God's judgments that they heaped goods upon them, and the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians. They carried away the spoil of the Egyptians. Or as it may refer to the manna from heaven, whereby God provided for His people in the waste, howling wilderness. Of course He provided for His people. Of course He did. Because He promised. He promised Abraham that his seed would enter the land of Canaan. And in that promise is contained the promise of a godly seed. Because the land of Canaan was only the legitimate inheritance of the godly believing seed of Abraham. So there was a promise of a continuing seed and a promise that the church of God would continue in the seed of Abraham, and a promise that ultimately within that seed of Abraham there would come one seed who would be God manifest in the flesh, the Redeemer Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all these promises hinged upon the preservation of Israel. So of course they didn't perish in the wilderness. The honor of God, the truthfulness of God was entailed and bound up in the preservation of Israel. How could they perish when God cannot lie? He was mindful of His covenant. And He still is. He was mindful of His covenant when the Redeemer came, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill the promise that God had made to His servant Abraham, that in Christ all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the seed of Abraham. God promised, and so it happened. God was mindful of His covenant. He performed the oath He gave to Abraham. He delivered Israel. He preserved Israel. And in due time, the great Israelite, the Israelite, the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, was born of the seed of David in Bethlehem Ephrata, according to the word of the Lord. He was mindful of His covenant. God never forgets and never disregards what He has promised to perform. And He still is mindful of His covenant. The promises of the covenant addressed to sinners, that he that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. He will honor that promise. No one perishes who trusts in the Savior. He will do it. He will honor it. He will not reject or cast out anyone who comes and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, He has promised to His people that He will keep them while they are in this world, even though they will have tribulation, that He will preserve them and keep them and bless them, bless them in such a way that it will 100-fold compensate for their afflictions. He has promised his people who are in Christ that when they die, they will go to be with Christ, which is far better. And he has promised that their bodies that are laid in the grave at the last day will be raised to glory. And he will do it because it's part of his covenant. It's part of his promise. It's part of his oath-bound undertaking made known to men. But then we have his power, verse 6. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. God shows to his people, he shows them his righteousness, he shows them his grace and his compassion, he shows them his covenant faithfulness, he shows them his power. He did that back at the Exodus from Egypt. He displayed his power when he sent his judgments upon Pharaoh, when he sent the plagues, when he sent the lice and the flies and the frogs and the darkness, and the water was turned into blood and the hailstones. And then when he smote their firstborn in all their dwellings, he showed his power to his people. And then when he delivered them, and when he divided the Red Sea, and they walked through it as on dry land, and then when he caused the sea to overflow Egypt, he showed the Egyptians, he showed his power. Indeed, he was determined to show his power. He said to Pharaoh, even for this purpose, this cause, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. And the apostle quotes that in Romans 9. And in verse 22 he says, what if God willing to show his power, his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. God planned to display his power in the destruction of Pharaoh and in the deliverance of his people, and he did. And he showed his power when he drove out the heathen before them. He showed his power at places like the Battle of Jericho. He showed his power when he gave his people the victory and they entered into the land according to his word. And he showed his power in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Ephesians 1, 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? That word power is a word from which we get our English words dynamite and dynamic and dynamo. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. In his dealings with his people, God is displaying his power. He displayed his power when he raised Christ from the dead. He displays his power when he changes the hearts of his elect so that sin-loving, darkness-loving sinners become sinners who gladly and willingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows his power in them as he keeps them in this world, as his people are kept from apostasy. They are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. God shows his power in redemption accomplished by Christ and redemption applied by the Spirit of Christ to the elect of God. He shows his power in these things. He shows his power and will show his power at the last day when he raises their bodies to glory. Yes, he will show his covenant faithfulness, but he'll show his power as well when they that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And he will show his power when he shall cause the elements to melt with fervent heat, and when he shall bring in a new heavens and a new earth, the full inheritance of the people of God. So if he showed his power in bestowing the heritage of the heathen upon his church in the Old Testament, he will show that power all the more when he bestows the full inheritance of a renovated universe upon his people. And then his truth. Verse 7, the works of his hands are verity or truth and judgment. All his commands are sure. Truth and judgment, or truth and right. He is truthful in all that he has said. Truthful in his promises and in all his dealings with his church in all ages. It was said of Israel that of all that the Lord promised them, not one word failed. All came to pass. And all that still remains to be bestowed upon the people of God, it will come. Because all the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So God's dealings with his people from the beginning at the Exodus and all down through the ages until now and all that is to come will demonstrate the majesty and the glory of God, that God is righteous, God is gracious, God is covenant faithful, God is right and true. God is powerful. The attributes of God will be displayed in all his dealings with his people. But then fourthly, the God of redemption is the God of all praise. The end of verse 7 reads, all his commands are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. His commands here could refer to his word, those commands which he gives to men. But the context, I think, suggests rather that it's referring to his decrees. What God, as king over all, has commanded shall come to pass. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast, Psalm 33 tells us. So it's talking about his purposes. All that God has foreordained to come to pass. And it's saying that his decrees, those things that he has determined shall happen, will stand fast forever. That everything that is in the heart of God and in the plan of God, the mind of God, that it shall come to pass, it will come to pass. So again in Psalm 33 we read, many are the devices in the hearts of the people, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And so this is telling us that all God's plan is sure and firm, all his decrees and everything that he has planned will come to pass. And of course, nothing comes to pass other than what God has planned. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. But then verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever, holy and reverend or